This is my second time living in Pennsylvania. A few months before I turned 3, my family moved from Philadelphia to a 7-acre farm in Indiana to live communally with some other simple brethren. We all shared one farmhouse at first and then spread out. Now there are 2 houses, a trailer, until recently a yurt, a big old barn, lots of chickens, cats, worms, bees, vegetables, herbs, berries, all kinds of great farm stuff. And there's this old windmill, tall and sturdy, standing amidst 100-year-old buildings, without any blades or function left when we moved to that farm. But I found a function for it. When I was 3 years old, I would climb to the top of that windmill tower. I'd look around while my stomach did flip-flops and then climb back down. I don't actually remember the first time I climbed up. I don't remember the first few years of climbing up, like probably most of you. I don't remember much before like age 5. And I definitely do not remember that my dad would follow me up to protect me. I would never have believed it was true until somebody produced photographic evidence. I definitely believed that windmill was my private playground. And physically, I was a bold kid. I didn't just climb windmills, but trees. I wrestled. I did flips off the bed or through the banister. But socially, I was timid. One of my earliest memories is eating at a restaurant with my extended family. I was playing with the ice and the straw in my water glass. These were novelty items that I never got at home. And my aunt scolded me, reasonably, I can imagine. I hid under the table for the rest of the evening. I still hate being yelled at, criticized, talked down to. And obviously no one likes to be criticized, but I never got over wanting to hide under the table. I never got used to being called out, and I didn't get a lot of practice because my parents were not the scolding type. I've always known myself to be accommodating, insecure, inclined to give in or hide to escape trouble as quickly as possible. Does that sound like the Annalisa you know? No, right? Before moving to the Indiana countryside, where I could climb windmills to celebrate my newly acquired walking skills, in Philadelphia, I expressed my physical freedom by running out into the busy street in front of our Germantown apartment. I didn't do it once, I did it over and over, because my parents panicked and they decided they would spank me. But I just did it more. And it was the same with turning on the stove. Once I figured out how much it scared my mom, I did it even more often. So they gave up on spanking pretty fast. And again, I don't remember any of this. I was very young. But my parents have told me these stories. And apparently my grandma, my dad's mom, thought my parents should discipline this wild child differently. She believed in spanking. She told my parents they should do it. And around age 5, I crossed the country road between her house and her barn without her accompanying me, and that was against the rules. So when she found me, she said, "If you do that again, I'll spank you." And I said, "If you spank me, I'll do it again." My grandma ate her parenting advice words, and I don't know how to jive that 5-year-old hiding under the table at the restaurant with the 5-year-old who stood up to her grandma. One difference is that I was really close and comfortable with my grandma, and my aunt was kind of intimidating. But still, when I think back on these stories, it seems like they must be about different girls. And then fast forward a long time, and I was working as a hospital chaplain for the first time, and it brought that shy girl out of me. I was intimidated by the lingo and the lab coats, the hierarchy and the haughtiness. It took me a long time to find my voice. I was miserable at work, and I would come home in the evenings still pretty miserable because I felt so bad about how small I let myself be. I came to recognize that disconnect between my chaplain self and my more familiar self as the gap between the girl hiding under the table and the girl telling grandma what's what. I decided to be more strategic about how I tell the story of who I am. That starts with getting smart about how I tell the story of who I have been, and all of that shapes the story of who I am becoming. We have a wealth of stories in Scripture, and the ways we share these stories shape who we understand ourselves to be as people of faith. When we read today's passage from 1 Corinthians, we hear that our own bodies, our very beings, are God's temple, filled with God's Holy Spirit. Scripture is full of stories and statements that teach us we are blessed, beloved, and plenty of people read the same Bible, and instead of telling stories of being blessed and beloved, tell stories of being wretched and terrible. And you can find it all in Scripture. There are seeds for all kinds of stories in Scripture. So we should be serious about the stories we tell the most. I'm not talking about facts and alternative facts, because all of these stories might be true, but just because something is true doesn't mean that we talk about it. I bet your family, like mine, has the favorite stories that we end up telling every year at the Thanksgiving table or sitting around the living room on Christmas morning. My family's favorite stories are all either funny or poignant. There are infinite true stories we could tell, but we come back to the same ones over and over because they serve us to come closer together. By laughing together at Uncle Gary losing those two toes, or getting a lump in our throat about what Grandma used to say, we get closer as a family, and so we tell those stories again and again. And as a church family, we have infinite stories we could tell, stories that are true, but true isn't enough. Which are the stories that serve us to get closer to each other and to God? Hearing Paul's words that we are God's temple, our very beings and bodies are filled with the Holy Spirit, draws us close to God by reminding us who we are and whose we are. And it's not just feel-good, warm, fuzzy, easy theology. This is also challenging. To be so utterly beloved and blessed challenges us to live as God's temples and to treat ourselves with such deep respect that we will honor that of God within us. Jesus says the greatest command is to love God and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This letter from Paul reminds me that if we are not loving ourselves well, we won't love our neighbors well either. Jennifer Hosler's reflection on the back of this week's bulletin applies this scripture to the world we're living in today. Kira, will you read that for us?
Last year was a deeply painful year for us as a nation and as a denomination. We are now faced with the repercussions of continuing violence and entrenched divisions with regard to race and sexuality. And even now, we continue to divide ourselves into camps and are disdainful of the other side. Hate keeps rearing its ugly head around the world and even in our churches. Paul writes to the Corinthian church as they have been arguing over which teacher to follow. Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. They were saying, I'm following the teacher, the right teacher, the correct way, and it was causing divisions among them. But Paul stresses that whatever teacher, whatever the teaching, all should carefully ensure that they are building upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regardless of teacher or teaching, if the message is built on Christ, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. Whether straight or queer, black or white or brown, if your life is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ. It's hard for conservatives and progressives and everyone in between to grasp the inseparable unity that Christ and the Holy Spirit bring to the church, of which Christ is the head. Are we taking sides in culture wars, or are we building on Christ? Are we focusing on the core of the gospel, the life and ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the reconciliation which we can all receive through Jesus? Or are we fighting over secondary teachings, like the differences between Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? The wisdom of this world is hatred and division. The wisdom of God recognizes the unity we have in Christ.
The stories we are telling shape us. Are we focusing on the core of the gospel, or fighting over secondary teachings, we could argue even about that. Our stories are shaping how we see the world. We can only tell stories about the past, but we tell them with the perspective we hold in the present. We change our stories as we change, when we see different shades of them and different shades of ourselves. There are many true stories to choose from, so we are wise to honor the power of our choosing. Today's passage from Matthew challenges us to love even our enemies, to give even to people who are taking from us. We hear a lot these days about the right way to treat immigrants and refugees. Should we deport people, deny visas, build walls? Should we offer sanctuary in this building to families? But even before we get to those choices, we are choosing which stories to tell. So I have a thought experiment for you. What story could you today tell of an Iraqi person? Think about it. I wonder how many of us in this room actually know a person from Iraq. If you had to come up with a story right now, would it be a vague summary of news stories that you've heard about people who are trying to resist the Islamic State armies, or maybe it would be some vague summary of somebody trying to cause terror in the world? Most of us don't know Iraqis personally, and so we don't have real stories, but we tell stories anyway. So whatever images come to your mind when you think of Iraqis or Syrians or refugees or immigrants, they are shaping the way you would choose about deportation, about visas, walls, or sanctuary. So I told you about that communal farm of simple living brethren where I grew up. One of my neighbors there, someone I shared a farmhouse with at age 3, is Cliff Kindy, who has worked with Christian Peacemaker teams for 30 years. He's lived all over the world with communities who are as serious and committed to peace as soldiers are about war. Cliff was living in Iraq during the U.S. Operation Iraqi Freedom. Do you remember shock and awe, how we started that in 2003? Some of you were not even born yet. I was in college, and I was watching the news on the TV in the basement of my dorm, because that was how we got up-to-date news. There was no hitting refresh on our internet browsers. 9 days into this undeclared war, the U.S. had already dropped over 8,000 bombs on Iraq. All of the Americans in Cliff's group had been kicked out of the country, and a car caravan was speeding them toward the Jordan border. A tire blew. Maybe they hit shrapnel. It was all over the place after the first 8,000 bombs. Their car flipped and flipped, and Cliff's skull split open. And there was a Mennonite pastor from Seattle in the car, and he seemed like he might also be in danger of dying. So we've got these two Americans bleeding and battered at the side of the road. Who was going to stop to help them? The first passing vehicle stopped. They were actually going the other way. They were headed towards Baghdad. This was a war zone. And then it turns out the people they've stopped to help are Americans, whose government is at this moment bombing them. And these three Iraqi men picked up the Mennonite pastor and carried him to their pickup truck. They got Cliff and the others in the truck, and they drove to the nearest hospital, which was in Rutba. And it was a smoldering mess because it had been bombed by the U.S. 3 days earlier. There was a makeshift clinic, no electricity, no running water, and injured and sick people were lined up to see the unslept, unfed doctors and nurses inside. And all of these people waiting in line, when they saw Cliff and this Mennonite pastor, said, "Oh, you go first," and sent them up to the front. And now Cliff has dozens, well, when he got back from Iraq, he had dozens of stitches from the front of his head to the back of his head. He survived with all of those stitches, and he survived with this story, because their friend said to the doctor, "How can we pay you for saving our friends' lives?" And the doctor said, "You don't owe us anything. Please just tell the world what has happened in Rutba." You can actually read a whole book about it, written by a journalist named Greg Barrett, called The Gospel of Rutba. So when you catch yourself commenting on those Muslims, or those immigrants, or those refugees, or those anyone, remember who you are and whose you are. You do not belong to CNN. You are not Fox News' beloved. You may be grateful to live in the US, but you do not even belong to this country. You were shaped by it, but you were created by God. God is the one who blesses you, who designed you with love and fills you with the Holy Spirit. What stories does God ask you to tell? And in the midst of so much political turmoil, at Stone Church, we're facing a whole other set of changes, of transitions. And so much work has been done in the past few years, heart-wrenching and heart-warming work, saying goodbye to Dale, beloved pastor and friend. You've welcomed me into this interim role, and now we are all living into the reality that we will say goodbye to Christy in a few months. And all along the way, we keep doing the small and large and quiet and loud things that it takes to make church happen. It is tiring and it's thrilling. We're telling stories to figure out who we have been, who we are, and who we are becoming. So what are the stories we can tell each other amidst all this change that help us become the church God calls us to be? There are many true things we can say, but which stories will bring us closer to the abundant life Jesus offers? It is true that Christy has loved and led this congregation in exceptional ways for nearly 18 years. We should talk about that. But if we tell that story without going further, it can be pretty scary. The implication might be no one else could love or lead us. But last week, I heard one of you say a true story about Stone Church. You said, Stone Church always gets wonderful pastors. That's also part of the story. And it is true that Christy knows all of us, and some of us don't actually know each other very well. So if we end the story there, it sounds like we're going to drift apart after she goes. But I have heard you tell stories time and again about the spiritual insight and intimacy you have found when you come together in small gatherings, in the Vital Ministries journey, or in Sunday school, or chopping vegetables in the kitchen. We're telling stories, and we are creating stories right now that we will be telling in the months to come. And we get to do this with Jesus' stories in our hearts and our minds. Jesus, who waded in the water and broke bread with beggars and turned over tables at the temple. Jesus, who witnessed and felt pain, who was denied welcome, given welcome, and who shared welcome. Jesus, who did not stop at this, but demanded the world change, that we change. Pick up your mat and walk, he said. How will we tell the Stone Church story of healing, of changing culture, changing lives, changing institutions? How will we pick up our mats and walk, whole and holy, in this ever-struggling world? We wield so much power with our stories. How can we listen to each other, honoring that we are each God's creation, God's temple, filled with God's Spirit? Can we tell and hear stories with that reverence? We put on stories like clothes. We wear them, and they shape us. Jesus keeps telling us to love our enemies, but Paul says we will still have battle. He writes to the Ephesians, "Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of healing. Beloved, God's blessed chosen creations, put on stories like clothes, stories of compassion, forgiveness, of the kindness of strangers. As the choir is about to sing to us, let love be your raiment, which means array yourself, dress yourself in love. Your own body is God's temple, filled with the Holy Spirit. Wear clothes worthy of being God's temple. Wear clothes of kindness and tell stories of love. Amen.